we're in John 3. And we're walking with the miracle worker, but in particular now, we've arrived in chapter 3. Dennis has been for most of these weeks that we've been in this chapter reading from the Gospel of John, but this morning I asked him to read from the letter of John, and we did that together. It's what we have in our Bibles that is called 1 John. It's written by the same man that wrote the Gospel of John. It comes from the same mind then as the mind that wrote the Gospel of John. And above and beyond all of that, we know because it is inspired, it's the very expression of the mind and the heart of God. These are God's words that we read. Now that's 1 John chapter 4. Your Bible might still be open to that, and if not, you might open to that. But here are some selections from that text that we read. I want to just emphasize a few phrases. Love is from God. God is love. In this the love of God, that God sent His only Son. In this is love, that He loved us. If God so loved us. And then again he says, God is love. We love because He first loved us. So our subject this morning really finds its clearest expression there, perhaps, because I've titled the sermon simply, God is love. It's the profound declaration of the overwhelming reality of the love of God. God is love. Now, any understanding then that we have of love must come from the essence of love, and that's God Himself. In other words, our understanding of love needs to be found in God. Otherwise, we will have misunderstood love. We will have failed then to rightly express love or manifest love in all the various ways that we are called to do that as humans. If you limit your understanding of love, as is often the case, if you make it too narrow, as is often the case, then you need to understand that you're limiting God, because God is love. So if you limit love, you limit God. If you shrink it down, you're shrinking Him down. If you make it one-dimensional, you're making Him one-dimensional. Because so much does it reflect the essence of God. Now, because He and love are, right? He and love are, then we must love that way. Otherwise, it's not fair to call it love. It would be a lie. It would be a deception. But we're not in 1 John. We're in John 3, so turn over there in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. And there we are in the 16th verse of the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, you don't usually hear it that way. You're used to hearing it a different way. You're used to hearing it perhaps more than you've ever heard any other Bible reference in your life. We are looking this morning at John 3:16. Now you know what we're talking about. Everybody knows this text, at least the reference to it. I mean, it's been everywhere. It is everywhere. It shows up everywhere. I mean, who doesn't know this guy, right? He's been showing up as long as I can remember to sporting events, brandishing John 3:16. It shows up everywhere. And this is what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what does that actually say? Some very obvious things. We really took a look at it already last week. The obvious things that it says is that God loves the world. And that is, as we again said last week, the totality of His creation. Don't make it smaller than that. God loves the totality of His creation. Particularly, He loves human beings, we might say. And this text in particular has human beings and their sinfulness and their need to be saved in view. So God loves the great mass of fallen humanity. That's just obvious if you just read that for what it says. God loves them. And then more than that, it obviously says that God manifests His love for that great mass of fallen humanity. He displays it. He demonstrates it. And the demonstration is so intense, so sincere, so magnanimous that it is pictured, well, the only way it could possibly be pictured, and it is in the giving of His Son to die. That's this kind of love. And then it says, quite obviously, there's a clear effect of that kind of love that God has for the mass a fallen humanity. It is a love that affects. If you believe in that Son that died for your sins, then you can have eternal life. We could say it this way, that love opens the door to anyone who believes to have eternal life. Anyone. And that's obvious when you read that text, and we found it to be no different last week when we looked at it very carefully. That means that this is an indiscriminate love that's being described here. It can be spoken of to anyone. You don't have to decide who it is appropriate to say this to or to recite this to. It can be offered, this love in this verse, to anybody. It can and must, in fact, be offered without discrimination, without exception, to everybody. If you would believe, anyone, if anyone would believe in the provision of Christ made for your sins at Calvary, the Son of God that was sent to die for you as an expression of the love that He has for the mass of fallen humanity, which includes you, then He will give you eternal life. So we can say, as Christians, without reservation, without discrimination, without apology, to every human being, we can say this: God loves you. And this is how He loves you. He gave His Son for you, so that if you will believe and trust in His provision for your sin, you can have eternal life. There are no limits to this offer. It goes out to everyone. This verse is written to go out and be declared to everyone so that everyone knows how much God loves everyone. That is what the church has always been called to do. It is how the church, for the most part, has always interpreted and read and reacted to John 3:16. It is what we call the free offer of the love of God. It is what we call the free offer of the grace of God. And it is offered to anyone who believes. That's what it obviously says. But that presents a tension. And the tension is right there in the verse. You don't have to look outside of it to see it, though you can look outside of it and see it more clearly. You can look into the greater context of the chapter and it becomes really clear. It's a controversial thing. This verse is highly controversial. And it's a very important matter. And I left you hanging there last week. If you were here, we just introduced the fact that this verse carries an incredible amount of tension. Now, you might say at this point, what could possibly be tense in such a universal declaration of the love of God? What is possibly tense about that? How could that be controversial in any way? I mean, I can't imagine anything, or at least few things, that could be more uncontroversial than to say God loves the world and gave His Son so that anybody from that world who believes in Him could have everlasting life. Where's the controversy? Well, look carefully at the verse. Because that verse also says, just as clearly as it declares the love of God for all and the price of love that was demanded for all and gladly given by God, it also says that not all will believe. It clearly says in that verse that if you do not believe, you will perish. You will perish. You will not have eternal life. You will perish, and verse 18 will say, you will be condemned. In fact, verse 18 says you're condemned already. And that creates a tension, because you see, that just doesn't quite gel. Doesn't quite gel to take this massive love concept from an almighty loving God who is the very essence of love itself and suddenly, dramatically, shrink it and limit it to only some. To only some. And you say, well, that's not a problem really either. There's nothing controversial about that, at least not as far as God is concerned. He's still the love. He is still love, and He is still a magnanimous love, and it's a huge love, even if man refuses it. And so many will look at that and say, this has nothing to do with God, the limiting part. It has everything to do with man. It is man's refusal to believe that limits or places any limit on this love of God idea that can produce eternal life. In other words, if someone believes, that's their choice. That's his choice. That's her choice. He willingly then can become the recipient of God's love. And if someone chooses not to, well, they're free to choose not to. They're free to do that. And thus, they will only get what God has promised them in this verse that they would get if they refused to accept his love. In other words, they'll only get what they deserve. They'll get perishing, condemnation, judgment, and wrath. So we could just say that. It has nothing to do with God's love in the end. It has everything to do with the man who chooses. But there are huge problems with that idea. And that is a vast oversimplification and does not address the real tension and the real problem. Because you see, if you've been here in the study of John chapter 3, we've seen already very clearly, this chapter makes very clear, Jesus himself in this chapter from his own mouth makes very, very clear that without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit at work in a person's life, they would never believe. They never would. In fact, it's there in verse 5, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is just flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you," and that "you" there is plural in the original, "no marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then more than that, that's the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit's now contrasted with the wind, and it says that wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, we cannot say what we've already said about that because it took three sermons to say what needed to be said about that. So you'll have to get a copy of that if you haven't heard it and listen to those three sermons that will explain to you this summary. No one ever will have eternal life. No one ever will get to heaven. Everyone certainly will go to hell unless they are born again. That's what it says in summary. But just as clearly it says, nobody can do anything about that. Nobody can do anything about that. It's a work of God. It is not in our control any more than we can control the wind. It is a work that goes where it wishes, not where you wish. It is a work that goes and moves of its own will and accord. It will not, never will, move at the will of man. So when we say, follow me, so when we say that God loves everyone, loving them demonstrably by sending his Son to die for them, so that any of them that God has so loved in that way would believe in the provision of that death as a satisfaction for their own sins, then they'll have eternal life. When we say that, and we have said that, when we say that while also saying that not everybody will believe and not everyone will be saved and that many, many, many will perish under the condemnation of God. So when we say he loves everyone and we say not everyone will be saved, and then we say, and we have already said, that there's nothing they can do about that, well, that changes everything. Because now we have a real problem. And our problem is not with the man who didn't or did choose. Our problem is with God. And more specifically than that, our problem is with the love of God. We have a problem that we have to deal with regarding the love of God. Because as mass as it is, and as demonstrable as it is, it doesn't save everybody. And people will say, don't tell me God is love. Don't tell me God is all loving and that God is at the same time all powerful and able to save anybody that he would. Don't tell me that and then tell me he doesn't do that. In fact, many, many, if not most, will perish. Because if you tell me that, I'm going to tell you that's not love. That is not love. Therefore, God cannot do that, and love. That's the tension. It's legitimate. It's real. People will confront you on that. If you teach this text, faithful, God loves everybody. Now, because they won't go there, they will instead go here. So, Steve, you are wrong about God. You're wrong. You're just wrong. He does love everybody. And He is not going to reject anybody. He is not going to choose to save some and not choose to save others. And in the end, they're going to unravel the whole thing and say it was up to man all along. That's what's going to happen. It's going to happen at the feet of the defense of the love of God. It has to be that way. Because if it isn't that way, if it isn't up to us, if it isn't up to our rejecting of Him, then He can't possibly be loving. So are you with me? I could say it three or four more different ways, but I don't think I need to. Now, if you want to take a really deep dive into this, I'd recommend a book to you written by D.A. Carson. The book is entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It is incredibly helpful. There's one chapter you can't follow because it's mostly Greek, literally. But the rest of it is incredibly helpful. And he writes about this problem. Here's what he says. This side of two world wars, genocide in Russia, China, Germany, and Africa, mass starvation, Hitler, and we might add ISIS, endless disgusting corruptions at home and abroad, is the love of God such an obvious doctrine? With all that going on? How does one integrate what the Bible says about the love of God with what the Bible says about sovereignty, extending as it does even over the domain of evil? How is God's love tied to God's justice? This is the problem. These are the questions that we wrestle with. And all of it comes to a collision in John 3:16. All of those questions collide in this one verse. Because there is God's love. It's right there in the verse. And there is God's sacrifice for love, right there in the verse. And there's the benefit of that love, the eternal life. It's all right there in that single verse. But there is also, right alongside that, the threat. The threat, the very real threat, that some people, most people, will in fact perish. It's all just right there in that verse. Christians have wrestled with this for 2,000 years. And usually, they do so to the detriment of the truth. They do so by changing or altering or diminishing or obscuring the love of God. The love of God. So in that, we've just followed the world. Or maybe I could say better, the world has just followed us. Because we're the ones always talking about God. And together, what we have done is sentimentalize the love of God. And we have so decidedly committed ourselves to that notion that the only hope of maintaining the picture that has now emerged of the love of God, who is this always, ever, always, completely loving, love, God, is that we had to ditch His justice. We had to throw away His wrath. We had to disregard His sovereignty. And in the process, we have lost so much of God that He doesn't even look like God anymore. And we did it all because He is love. He's love. Now, let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is an oversimplification, an overly sentimental, and a massive underestimation of what the Bible actually says about the love of God. And you can't do it in one verse. Because you see, the love of God's not a simple thing. He's not a simple being. He is complex. And every aspect of God is complex. And it is certainly the case with love. This thing called love is a very complex thing. And there are at least five ways that the love of God is described in the Bible. At least five different ways. I've listed them for you. Number one, the love of God over everything or all that He has made. That's creation. God saw it and He said what? It's good. Now, He didn't say, I love it. But he didn't have to say, I love it. He is love. It is good. He put his affection on it. God loved everything. It's summed up in the words, it is very good. He was moved to admire it. He was moved to enjoy it. His emotions were stirred by it. Every way you can think of love, you can apply to the fact that he looked at his creation and he said, I love that. I love that. And the creation itself declares the love of God. It declares the love of God. So much care went into it. So much design went into it. So much resource, so much provision, so much beauty went into it. No one could possibly question that this is true. God loves all that he creates. Secondly, is the love of God to save his fallen world. You know, it was so beautiful and good before the fall, did it change after the fall? And the answer is it didn't. He still loves the fallen world. He expressed that love in his active demonstration to save that world. And that's really our verse, which we'll come back around to. But there's a third kind of love. It's the love of God for his son. Or we could say the love of God for himself. This is another completely peculiar kind of love. In fact, it's a love expressed in a relationship that doesn't require adjectives like it is good. And he doesn't love his son because his son is good. He loves his son because he's love, and his son loves the father because he's love. And the relationship of love between the father and the son is unlike any other relationship of love. Nothing else is like that. Nothing else is like that. It's a love born fully and freely toward another person, watch, who is deserving of that love. And you'll not see that anywhere else. No one you'll ever cast your love on deserves that love. No one God ever cast his love on deserves that love except his son and the son for the father. So it's a completely different kind of love. Completely different. There's simply no way to compare that love to any other kind of love, yet it is love, and it is God's love. The fourth kind of love, it's the love of God for his children, or for the elect, or for Christians. And here I'm talking about his unconditional love for those who are his own. Now, this is a peculiar kind of love, too. Very, very unusual. It mimics the love that the Father has for the Son in some ways, yet it cannot be the same because we are not worthy of it. We're not worthy of it. Our utter unworthiness is extended to us, nonetheless, unconditional love. Unconditional love. There's no conditions attached to the love that God has for his own. It's extended to us without limits. It's never limited. There's nothing that constrains it. It can't be thwarted by anything. No work of man, no work of creation, no work of Satan. Nothing can alter, can diminish, can limit the love that God has for his own. Nothing can separate the elect from the love of God. It's different. And it's different in that way. And then lastly, it's the love of God for his children that is not like that. It's the love of God that he has for his children that is conditional, not unconditional. We're still here talking about the elect. We're still here talking about Christians. But this is the often repeated expression of the love of God that you'll find throughout your Bible that is tied to a requirement on your part. You have to do this, and if you do this, I'll love you. And it's all throughout the Bible. Now, that's just a simple acknowledgement that I hope will help you now to think with me. Craig's already told us we have to think. And I want you to think with me that when we think of something as complex as the love of God, we cannot be overly simplistic or we'll lose it completely. Can you see already just looking at this how you can get lost in your Bible and in your Christian doctrine and in your application of Christian doctrine if you don't understand the love of God has these multi-facet expressions? And that it's not the same in that sense everywhere, yet it is the same enough to always be called love. Always be called love. Now, I'm going to tell you, without some understanding of those dimensions, you cannot unravel the challenge of John 3:16. You can't. You're wasting your breath. The world won't believe you. Your fellow Christians won't believe you. And in the end, you won't believe it either. Or you'll do such great damage to the other essential attributes of God that in the end it won't matter that he loves you because he won't be God anymore. So let's take these individually, these five things this morning, so that when we leave here, we can say, God is love. And we know what that means. Just a reference or two is all I'm going to give you to demonstrate each of these from the Bible. Let's start with the first one. The love of God over all that He has made. Already talked about creation, but look at this. 1 John 4:8 we read this morning. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, why would you put that up there? Because that just says it. How can He not love everything if He is love? It's just that simple. The real foundation of the understanding that God loves everything is resolved in the reality that He can't not love everything. It's not possible for Him not to love everything because He's love. He can't stop doing that. He's not able to do that because He's also immutable. God can't change. And as the great Reformed doctrine, the Westminster Confession, says, He's also impassible. That means He can't be influenced to varying degrees of emotion. He can't be influenced to differing directions. He's bigger than that. He's God. And if that God is love, then He's always love. So He can't not love. That's the idea. So love is a part of who He is. And therefore, look, if everything comes from Him, and everything that is came from Him, not only came from Him, but it came through Him and for Him, everything is withheld by Him, then it is the object of His love. It is good, He says. And that wasn't just before the fall. He said it after the fall. Romans chapter 14. Everything God created is good. Still. Now, not morally good. Not morally good. Or His love might be expressed discriminately. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a goodness that is good because He is good. And that, therefore, He makes everything that comes from Him good. Has to be that way. It's good because He made it. Stretch yourself a little. Satan is good. Satan is loved. But that clearly doesn't say everything, does it? But you have to say that because God is love. It has to be true. Now let's move to the second one. The love of God for His Son. Or you could say for Himself. There in John chapter 5, this is what we read in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel." Now, this is talking about a unique kind of love that the Son has for the Father and the Father has for the Son. Now, watch. It is manifest in the Son's complete surrender to do whatever the Father says. That's the Son's expression of love for the Father. He completely will do nothing unless the Father has commanded it. That is His unique expression of this kind of love that we're talking about here. It is a love that can never, ever be expressed by any fallen creature. It isn't possible. It can't ever be expressed to God by us or to anyone else by us, because we can't ever watch. We can't ever do everything the Father commands. So it is a high level, highest level love born out of a highest level surrender to a what? To an all-loving Father. To an all-loving Father. In other words, the Father's love is expressed here because He discloses everything there can be known about Him to His Son. And He will not disclose that to you. And He will not disclose that to me. The secret things belong to God. But there is nothing held back from the expression of the God that is love to the Son that loves the Father. And that's how the Father loves the Son. And that sort of love relationship, John says what? You ought to marvel at that. You ought to marvel at that kind of a love relationship. Here is love defined. We did it this morning. For this is the love of God. What does that marveling kind of love look like? How would you define it? That we keep His commandments, so that we can have some earthly understanding of a superior love that's beyond our comprehension. He says, well, it looks like this. It looks like you keeping His commandments. Now, none of you can do that perfectly, but the Son did. And in the keeping of his Father's commandments, he displayed a level of love for the Father that you and I will never have. Do you see that? That's what he's talking about here. It's the perfect expression of love through the perfect obedience to love. And that obedience, the demand on the Son, was greater than any demand you'll ever have, because God asked him to go and die for the sins of unworthy people. And he did it. And he did it. No one has ever loved like that. No one will ever love like that. No one could ever love like that. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the same thing being said now of the Father, a description of love that we cannot fully fathom. It is a love that is expressed when he sends his Son to die. We can't begin to comprehend that. You say, well, no, that's saying that he loved us, not that he loved his Son. Well, it does say that, but it says more than that. It says he loved his Son enough. Watch. This great expression of the Father's love for the Son said, Son, I have the highest order of obedience possible. An obedience unto death for unworthy enemies of mine. I have this possibility of the highest level of obedience, which be an expression of the highest level of love to anyone who could do that. And I would only offer that as the highest level of expression of love to anybody. And I'm offering it to you. I am offering you, Son, the opportunity to love me in a way no one ever could. I love you that much. And the Son said, yes. And the Father said, amen. And there was never a possibility that it could have gone any other way, because that's how they love each other. The Father's demand of such a high act of obedience is the highest order of love, even when he commands it. When he commands it. And John says, you should marvel at that kind of love. You should marvel at that kind of love. Now, it can also be said that he loves himself, right? You know this. I don't have to give you verses for this. God loves himself. It's clear in Scripture. Not just himself manifest in his Son or his Spirit, but he loves himself as God. He is a jealous God. What does that mean? He is jealous for his own sake. He is jealous that you will love no one but him. He is jealous that you'll worship no one but him. He loves himself so much that no one else can be honored like him. No one else can be worthy of such devotion. No one else ever deserves that. And it is a reflection of how much he loves himself. All of that flows out of his love for himself. Every demand he makes of you or me or any of his creation flows out of his love for himself. He's doing it for himself. All the glory is for himself. You know all those texts. The Bible's replete with them. And that's why when God acts in wrath to judge those who reject him, it's an act of love. You say, well, how can it possibly be an act of love that God would condemn to perishing anybody who didn't believe? Where's the love in that? Where is the love in that? It's the love for himself. It's the love for himself. And he says, I will not suffer the intolerable rejection of so great a love. And I will act in accord with that love, in accord with the rest of my character. I will judge them. I will condemn them. They will perish forever. And what's behind all of that? Are you thinking with me? What's behind all of that? Love's behind all of that. Love's behind all of that. Let's move on to the third love. It's the love of God for his children, the elect, Christians, true Israel. Put whatever name you want in there. And it is an unconditional love. This is what we call God's saving love. God's saving love. It's not the love to just offer salvation. It's the love to save. It's the love that saves. It's the love that produces real life from death. As I said, you can see it in his election of Israel. Why did he choose them? Were they worthy? They weren't worthy. They were fewest in number, the Bible says, which is just another way of saying they were worthless. In fact, they were zero. There was never a Jew until God made them Jews. That's how worthless and nothing they were. But he set his affection on them. He chose them to be his people. And in that election, there was no condition. No condition. Go back and read it. Abraham, you can read it. Genesis 12, Genesis 17. No conditions to that kind of love. None. The only condition is that God chose them. That's it. You say, well, it's good for the Jews. No, it's good for you too. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, why would he do that? Because he chose you. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why would he do that? Love. It's just love. He does it motivated by love. In love, he predestined you for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He did it to the praise of his glorious grace because he loves himself, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He did it in all wisdom. He did it in all insight. He shares that wisdom. He shares that insight with all of his children. He does it unconditionally. They weren't even there when he decided to do it. In the deciding of it, it was so. God cannot determine to do something that cannot be. It must be because he determined to do it. There's a clear view of the choice of God made before time to choose you if you're a believer, to set you apart for every spiritual blessing, to set you apart as holy, to set you apart as redeemed, to set you apart as forgiven, to set you apart as adopted into his family, to become a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He did all of it, and he did it all for one reason, love. He did it for love. His love for his elect. It had nothing to do with us. But it was all for us to be chosen and to be loved by God like that. Romans 8 then speaks of that love. Who shall then separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, this is a peculiar kind of love. Maybe it's so peculiar that it doesn't last very long. Not possible. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's death that'll separate us. We're all being slaughtered like sheep. No. In all of those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God. You cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, who is your Lord, and that is not the love that he has for anybody who is not calling Jesus their Lord. It's a completely different kind of love. It's unconditional. That's what it means to be among the Romans 8:1, no more condemnation folk. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus as a result of God's love for the elect. It's amazing. Phenomenal picture of love. Now let's get the fourth one. The love of God for his children that's conditional. It's all through the Bible. Like Exodus 20, with the giving of the law, he says to his people, you should not bow down to the other gods or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but I will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me, who keep my commandments. If you love me, I will show you this expression of love that will be steadfast for generations. If you love me, I will show you a love manifest in a blessing to a nation unlike any nation has ever been blessed. If you will keep my commandments, I will extend to you the right and the privilege to be counted among Israel's true Israel. I will give you a land. I will give you a kingdom. I will give you a king and a throne upon which a king of kings and lord of lords will reign forever. I will do this for you, but you must obey me. You have to love me if you want me to love you like that. It's conditional love. It wasn't in the covenant with Abraham. It was in the covenant with Moses. And it wasn't to establish a people. It was to establish the relationship of their God to that people. It was how a relationship can be maintained and kept vital and real and full and rich and blessed. The absence of which the relationship will begin to deteriorate and your life won't be full. And it won't be rich and it won't be blessed, even though you are still a child of God. You know of this. We all know of this. Every parent knows this. Every parent understands this, that parents are a child. So this conditional kind of love, it's in the New Testament. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God, which implies to me, you might not keep yourself in the love of God. You really should. You really should keep yourself in the love of God. Or more clearly, John 15:9. There it is. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in that love. I'm holding you responsible for that. If you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you. Why? So you can be saved? No. So that as a child of God, your joy can be full. That you can have the kind of joy that I have that can only be born out of obedience to the loving Father. I want you to have that. I want you to have full joy. It's not a text on how to get saved. It's a text on how saved children maintain a vital, joyful, blessed life. And how do you do it? You do it conditionally. You do it by loving the Father. How do you love the Father that way? How do you love Christ that way? You do it by being obedient. And again, parents, you know this, right? A real parent, a loving parent, doesn't stop loving their child when they can put conditions on the expressions of the love for that child. It's a unique expression of love to someone that you can only that can only be called your child. You can't treat everybody that way, but you should treat your children that way. You should put conditions on their benefit to your love. The blessings that you give them should be conditioned. If you'll do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, I won't do that. And oh, by the way, if you keep not doing that, I'll do something else. Are you not loving them? Of course you're loving them. You're just loving them in a different way. You're loving them this way. It's not unconditional. It's conditional. Right? Good parents? Bad parents? You say, man, wish I'd known that. So you see, we could have just illustrated all of this humanly. I didn't have to give you all these texts, but we really ought to understand it from Scripture, right? Not from experience. But we know this. The Bible speaks of the love of God in all these different ways, and it's always called love. But do you understand how important it is to understand what kind of love he's talking about when he talks about love? And who are the people that he's talking to when he talks about loving those people? So that the way he's loving those people is consistent with the way he loves that kind of people according to Scripture? It's not just God is love. It isn't just that simple. There's more to it than that. It's important to know how is he loving? Because he'll always love in the appropriate way. Always. He'll always love in the appropriate way. I do that. I love Cabo. I do. I like Mexico. I love relaxing there. I love the dolphins. I love the potential every year that they might once again be competitive. I love people. I truly do love people. It's an expression of the work of God's grace in me. I love people, all people. I love black people, white people, yellow people, fat people, skinny people, rich people, poor people. I don't care what their station in life is. I love people. I love people not yet born. I love the unborn. I love life. It's a grace of God that I can, but I do. And I love you. I love this church. I love the people in this church. And even as I say that I love you all, I must also say that I love some of you differently. I love my children. They're here this morning. They're part of this church. And I love them. And even as I say that, I have to say, I love my wife. And I love her differently. In a different way than I love my children. In a different way than I love you. In a different way than I love the rest of the world. It's way different than Cabo. But it's all love. It's all love. Now don't make the mistake, now that you start to understand this, of saying that you love vacations more or less than you love football. That's how we say it. We take a complex thing, we finally begin to realize that it's not as simple as we thought, and then again, we oversimplify it. I love Cabo, but I love football teams more. And I love people, well, you know, more than that. And I love the church more than that. And I love the children that are mine more than that. And I love my wife more than that. That's, again, an oversimplification. It's not a more than, it's different. It's different. Responsibilities are different. The relationship constraints are different. How you move and function and think are different. It doesn't mean one's more than the other. We constantly oversimplify this complex notion of love, even when we think we've finally understood that it's not so simple. So don't just say it's more than. I love my wife more than I love you. I don't. I love her differently than I love you, distinct from how I love you, in a relationship way that I will never love you. And I could love her more. And I could love you more. But it is way too simple to say, I love her more than I love you. Are you with me? Now we begin to think of these things through human relationships. We can't neuter love. We can't just make it one thing. And we can't see it as degrees of the same thing. It's way more complex than that. It's way deeper than that. You see, people are different. Relationships are different. And the love that guides them is different. It has to. I've loved Christians enough, way more. No, I've loved Christians enough, distinct from how I love the world, so that when that Christian finds themselves trapped in sin, I love them enough to confront their sin. I would never confront the world in their sin, and it's not because I don't love them, and it's not because I love Christians more. It's because the relationship with the world doesn't allow that, doesn't tolerate that, doesn't command that. But my relationship with other believers commands that, and I have to understand that and function that way. And you're a fool if you think you love them more if you don't do that. If you don't confront a Christian in their sin, you're not expressing love for them. You're expressing something entirely different than love. But when you do that, you're expressing a love that's entirely different than the love you express for the lost. It has to be. And I should say this. Among all the things I love God. And I can't say I love Him more than everything. I love God in a way that I don't love anything else. That's the way I should say it. I love God in a way that I can't love anything else. Because He's the only thing I love that's worthy of my love. He's the only thing worthy. And that makes that love different. Makes that love unique. Because He is, in the end, everything. Everything. And you got to love that differently. So you with me? Get all this? Well, there's one more. I skipped it. It's the love of God to save a fallen world. Right there. John 3:16. God so loved the world in this peculiar way. The way He loves all of His creation. Peculiarly, the lost that were made in His image. And really, you can see three of the five expressions of God's love in that one verse. The love of God for His Son is there. The love of God for Himself is there. It's manifest in the giving of His Son to that high calling. What a great expression of love. The Son's love is there by doing it. The love for the elect is there. It's a unique kind of love. It's the love that manifests itself in those who believe. That's a peculiar kind of love. All three of those loves are there. But the one that has our attention is the love that God has for the whole world. And it's manifest in the sending of His Son to die for their sins. And so we say this with understanding this morning, and it's what we've been saying for centuries. God loves you. God truly loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. And anyone who believes in His Son can have eternal life. God loves you. Why? Because God is love. There's a lot more in this verse, but that's for next time. Thank you, Father, for loving us, all of us. And I hope for teaching us today the peculiar depth of your love for us. Help us to find our place in that story. Help us to understand which expression of love applies to us. And move us by the love of your grace to surrender fully to the loving one who died for us. Grant us an unconditional, unmerited, only by grace love to save us. All we can do is ask. And if we ask, you have promised us you will not say no. Thank you, Father, for being love for us. These things we ask in Christ's name and for His glory. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.